Welcome to TAC. Seeing as how it might have been confusing to some of y'all to have Mr. Glenn up there, you will note that Derek Pearson is no longer with us. You guys may be wondering where he's went. He left. He went to Saskatchewan. I don't know why, but he did leave. Derek was one of the elders that served at the church. And Derek's term did not expire this year, but it will next year. And so the way that our policies are written up, the prerogative is for the elders to actually appoint somebody to fill a vacant position for the remainder of the term. So Glenn is the individual who the elders prayerfully chose to do that. I'll note that we also have, usually in the normal course of things, when we need a new elder to be appointed, there's a nominating committee that's formed using members of the congregation who are not elders and members of the congregation who are elders, and they do choose. And it might be interesting to note that Glenn's name actually was one of the names that the nominating committee, comprised of both non-elders and elders, members of the congregation, brought forward. But at the time, it was... didn't look like it was going to work, but then when Derek's absence made this vacancy, we asked Glenn again, and he accepted. So Glenn will fill the remainder of Derek's term, which expires the end of May or somewhere around there next year. So just good for you guys to know that. Yeah, you can clap. That would be fine. Yeah. Appreciate serving with Glenn. Great heart for the Lord and a real confidence in the Word of God too, and I appreciate that. We are continuing on in our series, Reconciled, All Things Under Jesus. We're going through the book of Ephesians. So if you got your Bible, why don't you whip it open to Ephesians chapter 3. So far in the series, we've been talking about how we've been seeing through Scripture that God has a plan through all of history to unite all things under Jesus. That history started out really, really well, God creating the world, everything underneath his lordship and everything fully in submission to him. But then a couple chapters into human history, we have something called the fall into sin. And when the people that God had created, Adam and Eve, who were his vice regents over all of creation, when they rebelled against him, they brought a curse on themselves. And also they brought enmity between all of the separation between God and all of creation. And God immediately after that promised that he would unite all things. He would take the curse for that. He would reconcile that. And so the plan we see is that all things will be brought under active submission under Christ's leadership. So all the effects of sin and rebellion that we see in the world around us, all the effects of, so we see pain and death and struggle and all those things will be abolished in creation, all of those things. Everything will be perfectly submitted as God intended it to be. And that all enemies, all rebellion will be brought under full submission. And so, and namely the rebellion by people and angels, because animals can't really rebel against God. But people and angels certainly did. And so all of that rebellion will be quashed. It'll be brought to an end. But the good news that we learned about all throughout Scripture, but especially we see very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, is that for those who believe that he would turn enemies into family, that when he would come, he wouldn't just treat everybody who deserved it the way they deserved it, because if he did that, then everybody would be facing a punishment. But instead, he actually will turn enemies into family. They'd be reconciled and adopted into God's family because the perfect son who was in no need of reconciliation to God because he was always perfectly in union, communion with the Father. But because he offered himself as a sacrifice, taking the guilt and rebellion of sinful people. And then he also took the due punishment for that on the cross. We believe that Jesus was punished on the cross with the wrath of God that we deserved, and that is our hope. And because of that, we see that salvation, adoption, reconciliation, being reconciled back to God is not something that is something that we earn, but that is a gift given to us, something that we surely did not deserve, because Jesus definitely did not get what he deserved on the cross. He was perfect, and he was treated as the vilest of sinners. But because he didn't get what he deserved on the cross, our hope is that we would not get what we deserve. Our confidence is that we will enjoy the kingdom that only Jesus deserved. And this is as opposed to all other religions or other faiths which place their hope and confidence not in what God alone has done, but that somehow we can do something so that God could look at us and say, "You deserve this. Enter my kingdom." Christianity is completely separated from all of those in the fact that our only hope when we stand before the Father is that our righteousness, as we sang with, that he is our righteousness. Why should I? What is your right to be reconciled to me? Like, because of what Jesus did. Because he took my punishment. And that really is the gospel. We've learned a few things as we moved through this, that all who are in get in by grace. So there's nobody in this church or in any church or any Christian that gets in because they deserved it a little bit more than other people. And so that totally eliminates a couple of things. That eliminates all kinds of pride and arrogance, or at least it should if people really get the gospel. If all of us realize that none of us are in it because we deserve it, that should change how we look at each other. It also eliminates, it should eliminate hostility. Unfortunately, it really doesn't always. But truly, the gospel should eliminate all hostility, because the whole point is that everything will be reconciled to God, and that in the church, he's reconciling people who were not part of his family, but now they all are brought near in Jesus. And so hostility in a church makes absolutely no sense. We learned about that. Today we're going to learn, we're going to be studying Ephesians chapter 3, and it might be a little different than what you might be used to, even as you've gotten used to me preaching. This is going to be a bunch of lesson in here, and there's going to be some preaching about Jesus, but we are going to be looking at this theme here. It's a very wordy theme, I'm sorry. Determined to get the message of undeserved reconciliation to undeserving people, the Bible. We're going to be talking about the Bible. We'll be preaching Jesus. We'll be talking about the Bible. And I just want to be upfront. One of my goals here is that it is Thanksgiving today. And one of my goals here is that we would leave here with more confidence and more reason to be thankful and more reason to rejoice in Jesus, and also be more confident than we were before in the reasons we already had. More confident that Jesus is who he says he is, and the gospel is who he said it is, that God loves us that much and that the gospel really is trustworthy. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 to 10. I'm going to read it here out of my Bible. You can hardly see it there, but let's just get going. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." And so we see here just briefly, Paul, he's just given the gospel and really unpacked it in the first couple of chapters. What he's doing here is defending his right to give the gospel. He wants them to understand how solid this message is that he's given them. He wants to say, "Trust me that I am authorized to do this. This is something that God gave to me for you." And God, And from here we can see a few things. First of all, that the gospel is so precious to God that he made sure it was preserved and that it was passed on. because of the praise. There's a couple of reasons we learned that. The whole point was that his grace would be praised in the gospel, right? God gets praise because he's so marvelous and wise, and he's a very good creator. And all of creation screams that he is a wonderful creator. But within the salvation of humans, he gets praised for his grace. And he really wants, he's a vested interest in getting that out, that he would get praised for his grace. Think about how much God loves his son, how much the Father loves God the Son, and how much he wants people to know what he did. He has a vested interest. He really wants this gospel to get out. He wants it to be preserved and passed on. Because it also, we talked about how his great love for us. I mean, if he had just had this gospel, if Jesus just did these things for us, that Jesus surely died on the cross and was raised from the dead, taking the punishment for our sins, and if believing the gospel is what saves us, then don't you think God would have a vested interest in preserving that gospel and making sure that it gets passed on so that more people and more places and more cultures and more languages would be able to hear it and believe and be reconciled? This is a very precious thing to God. The other things we can note from this passage, you think of just words such as you see words such as unsearchable riches of Christ, or to bring to light what is the plan, or the mystery hidden for ages made known. All these things reveal the fact that the gospel was given to us by revelation. And we've talked before about the difference between revelation and insight. Revelation is something that you needed God to tell you. He reveals it. We didn't just discover this. This is over and above what we could just discover on our own about God. Using our own imaginations, using our own intellect, we just put our minds together and think, who would God be? This is way beyond that. None of us would have ever thought of this plan that God came up with, that he himself would take our punishment and that we would be saved completely and utterly by grace. Nobody would have come up with that. God himself came up with that. And if we are to get that gospel, we would need it to be revealed to us, especially by God. We would have need that. And so God preserved this gospel by appointing people called apostles. Now, this passage 1 to 13, we'll look at the last two verses at the end. But this whole passage really talks about Paul as being an apostle. That Paul was one of the people who was set apart by God to give his message. Well, look at what an apostle is. This is, when we look at the New Testament, we could say, was the writing of the apostles, or was the message of the apostles. It's the apostolic teaching. And that's the part of the Bible that contains the clear information about the gospel, what happened by Jesus' death. And that, so it's clear that God appointed apostles. Now, the word apostle, just in its regular meaning, actually just means sent ones, those who are sent. And the definition would be just what is sent, the word apostle. But that doesn't mean just everybody who is sent by God or anybody who has the message of God and sent by God is actually an apostle. You have to be careful of something called the etymological fallacy. Now you guys have a new word, etymological fallacy. What this means is that you just take the actual technical meaning of a word and you say, well, that's obviously what that means. A couple of clear examples are the fact that some people in our congregation are driving today across Canada or across the prairies, and they are driving on something called the highway. Well, I mean, in a couple thousand years from now, people listening to this are going to be like, oh, highway. Well, that must mean they must be traveling on a road that's higher in elevation than the rest of them, and they would have done this. No. Originally, that's what it meant, but that's not what it means now. Highway means something a lot different. So you have to look at how the word is actually used. Another example, something clearer, closer to what we're looking at right now, is the term doctor. Right? When we are sick, we go see a doctor. That's what most of us would say. Some of us would say go see a physician, but most of us would say go see a doctor. What we mean by that is we're going to go see a physician or a medical doctor. Now, if you're writing a letter to your friend, you're like, you know what, I was sick today, so I had to go see the doctor. 1,000 years from now, somebody reading that would be like, well, doctor, that must have mean they're going to see somebody who had held a doctorate in a certain subject. I wonder what that was. Anybody who has a doctorate must have been a doctor. But really, that's not what it means. And So when we're looking at apostle, we're looking at what does it really mean in its actual context? When the Bible talks about apostle, when the early church talked about apostles, what did they mean? And that's really important for us to get, because this will enhance our view and confidence in actually this message that was passed on to us. And so not only was an apostle somebody who was sent, but somebody who had delegated authority. Somebody had delegated authority. So they'd be commissioned to speak on the behalf of somebody else. The Bible speaks of Jesus as an apostle, the first apostle sent by God. You recall that in the Gospels when Jesus is talking, he's saying, I was sent by God, and I was sent by my Father, and I say only what my Father has said. Basically, everything that he said was authorized by his Father. He was speaking with the authority of God. He was speaking on his behalf. And so as Jesus was commissioned by the Father, Jesus actually commissioned the apostles in the very same way. As I was sent, so send I you. In the very same way, these apostles were sent. So the next question is, who were the apostles? Who were these apostles? And for this, we're going to look at a bunch of scripture. It's not all going to be up there. But the first thing I want to see here is there's a couple of qualifications or descriptions of apostles in the New Testament. So I want you to follow through. We're just going to read a whole bunch of scripture. Hopefully that's okay. So the first thing that is a description of an apostle is that they had a face-to-face meeting and calling with the risen Jesus. All right? They had a calling with the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus, after he's risen, he met them, he grabbed them. He says, I want you to be my apostle. You don't have a choice. You're going to be my apostle. Even though you don't believe in me right now, you do now. I'm going to give you faith. You're going to be my apostle. And I'm going to get you miraculously to get my message out because I love the gospel so much. I want to get that. So this is... these are just some examples of who were the apostles. So in Luke chapter 1:1-4, it was written after obviously the events occurred. Luke wasn't an apostle, but so he's talking about the message of the apostles. So Luke 1:1-4, he's talking about the apostles. He says, those who from beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So they were eyewitnesses of Jesus and what he had done. 1 Corinthians 15:7-9. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and he's talking about what happened and how the apostles were called. And he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he's saying he appeared to me. 1 Corinthians 9:1, he's talking to the Corinthians church saying, hey, I'm an apostle. This message of the gospel that I bring you, this is real. This is a real deal. I'm officially sent by God. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Luke 6:12, this is before Jesus died and rose. Not all of the disciples were apostles. He had lots of people following him, but he selected some to say, you are my official messengers. In Luke 6:12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And then he gives the name of them, including Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Acts 1:1-3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. An apostle was somebody who had to have an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection and is specifically called and appointed by Jesus to do this. Next, I want to see another thing, a miraculous ministry. Now, Jesus gave these people a miraculous ministry that's even beyond what Jesus was. And what I want to see when we look through these next bunch of texts, what I think will be evident is that God went to great lengths by his Holy Spirit to prove that these men were set apart. Like, he went over the top with these people. And there's different camps as to how miraculous power works itself today in the church and back then. And I'm not trying to take a stand right now. So even if you believe that today the miraculous gifts are still in effect, and I think there's a legitimate point to be made there, the point is that God went over and above, and these people were fully set apart. And we'll look at why I say that. 2 Corinthians 12:11. We're looking at some of the qualifications and descriptions of who were apostles, these people who would carry the word of God and say, look, that really is the gospel. That really is what happened when Jesus died and rose. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. This is Paul talking again to the Corinthians. He's saying, I've been a fool, because he's bragging a bit. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Listen to this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. Listen to this. That as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. There's another mention of how even Paul, the Apostle Paul, his handkerchief, people were like, I want to touch it, because they'd get healed by it. I mean, this is over the top. This is almost silly. I mean, I don't sound sacrilegious to say, but this is like over the top. Okay, we get the point. These people are set apart. Acts chapter 2, 42. And they devoted, talking about the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Even if you believe that, and like I say, there's legitimate points to be made that miracles were being done by regular Christians because they had the Holy Spirit, almost every time it's talking about signs and wonders and miracles in the New Testament, it's talking specifically about the apostles. God is making a huge point with them. The same point, he's saying, the same spirit that was in Jesus, the same way you listen to what he said about God, you should do the same with these guys. It's the same spirit that made Jesus an apostle makes these guys apostles. And now Jesus is not the same as them because Jesus was, in fact, God. They were not God, but yet they were apostles of God. And he's making this point very clear. The Holy Spirit's going out of his way to make this point. That as Jesus was an apostle sent from the Father, so the apostles were sent from Jesus. Another point that was critical in saying who was really a true apostle of Jesus is that they would have been accepted by the other apostles. Paul, he said, was the last one. He was somebody who really, even more so than the rest, he said, didn't deserve to be an apostle. In fact, when he got saved and he was set apart by Jesus, say, you be my disciple, my apostle, I want you to tell the gospel to the people who are not Jews. I want you to just whip it out there to as many people as you can, and I will make people alive, and they will believe in me, and they will be reconciled to me. But he did this for years before he actually met with the rest of the apostles. And he's just preaching the gospel that he got from Jesus, preaching the gospel he got from Jesus, preaching and preaching and preaching. After 3 years, he meets with James for a little bit, just one of the apostles. He doesn't really talk, he doesn't get any training on it. And then 14 years after that, he meets with all of the apostles. They get together, and the reason he says, the story is in Galatians. He wants to just double check, saying, I just want to make sure I haven't been running in vain. I want to make sure I'm not exerting all this effort in preaching this gospel that's not really true. And they compared notes, and the apostles, even though for like 17 years they've been separate from him, they're like, that is the gospel that we got from Jesus too. You're an apostle. And they sort of laid hands on him, and they said, we send you, go to the Gentiles. That is the gospel. That was one of the marks of an apostle, is that all the apostles really would recognize each other as apostles. So this is how you would determine who is an apostle. Somebody come up and say, hey, I have some teachings from God. I'm an apostle. I met Jesus. And they would have to meet all of these criteria. All right, let's see your handkerchief. No. What do the other apostles think? No. Does your teaching line up with what they think? No. All right, well, we know that your message is not with utmost authority from actually God. You may be saying the truth. You may not be saying the truth. But we don't take it as scripture. So next I want to look at the role of the apostles. The role of the apostles, and clearly one of the clearest roles of the apostles was delivering with authority what they received from the Lord. There's a whole bunch of texts that would say this. And actually, particularly the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, this is Paul talking again. for I delivered to you. They didn't come up with this stuff. It wasn't like the apostles were like using their imaginations and whatever their imaginations told them they could pass on to people. No, it was they had a message that they had received and they would deliver it. They were not like these wise sages that would come up with stuff. Nuh-uh. They were just messengers carrying a message from God to us. For 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas being Peter. Acts chapter 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were to deliver particularly what they received, specifically about the gospel, but not just the gospel as in what you know to get saved about Jesus, but also the therefores of the gospel. You'll recall a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that again, we're reminded that salvation is by grace. Nothing that you can do would boast, but at salvation actually, reconciliation with God actually is to produce something. If it's really accepted, it will produce a life, embracing a life of reconciliation to God. And as we truck through Ephesians, the last few chapters have some really, really clear descriptions of how to live a life that reflects the gospel. I mean, it talks about how to do that in marriage. It talks about how to do that as a parent. It talks about how to do that if you're a boss or if you have a boss, or how to do that in relation to the rest of the people in the church. How to do that. How to think, how to act, how to speak, all these things. It has these implications. And so even these things were given to the apostles from God, and they had authority to declare these things. Just as they had authority to preach the gospel, they also had authority to preach the implications of the gospel. So you didn't have to figure out, like, well, I'm reconciled to God. What does that look like? Well, figure it out. No. We won't make you figure it out. God is saying, I'm just going to tell you what that is. So the gospel is to have its full effect. Now, lest you think that the apostles had no authority, the apostles were surely under authority. And there's a few things that we could see they were under the authority of. First of all, they were under the authority of the Old Testament. There's a beautiful story in the book of Acts where the apostles are going sort of town by town, preaching in the synagogue, like the Jewish place of worship, and saying, listen, you guys know the God of the law and all that stuff, and he is real, he is true, he is the creator of the universe. And you know how it talks about a Messiah coming? He came. He came. And he saved you by grace alone. If you just trust in him, his works are credited to you, and your sin was credited to Jesus. And he suffered and died. So they're doing this from town to town in all the synagogues. And then they get to this place in Berea, and these guys are really hardcore believers. They're very, very, they love the Lord. They love the Bible. They only had the Old Testament there, and they basically, as these guys are preaching, they look in their Old Testament like, you prove it to me. You prove it to me. I have the Word of God here. And what you say must line up with this, or you're toast, my friend. It's a beautiful, Google or whatever, the Bereans, you look at that passage, it's a beautiful, beautiful story. They had to submit to the Old Testament. They couldn't be making this stuff up. In fact, the apostles went to great lengths to say, this is the same God. This is the Messiah that had been promised for all generations. This is the one. The other thing they had to submit to, obviously we already talked about, this is the other apostles. They couldn't just be making this up on their own. We talked about that already. The next one is that they had to submit to the fact that they were eyewitnesses of these events. This one maybe needs a little bit more unpacking. When the apostles started their ministry, they started their ministry almost immediately after Jesus had ascended into heaven, right? And their ministry was not just talking about spiritual things. They were talking about physical things that actually happened. Like a lot of times it'll be like name dropping, you know, this guy's brother from, you know, such and such a place, and this happened and that happened, and Jesus did this, and oh, remember when he healed that guy, it was this guy. Those guys were still around, right? They couldn't just be making up these stories. They had to be, what they said was not just pie in the sky and nobody could actually, you know, check if it was true. They could check up on a lot of these facts, the miracles that the apostles said, hey, these are the things that Jesus did. We saw him do these things. People could check up on that. Like when he was in Capernaum, he did these things. Well, let's just go to Capernaum. Let's just ask these people. I've got a third cousin who lives in Capernaum. Let's see if that happened. They were under, you could say they were under authority of those witnesses. And lastly, we could see that they were under the authority, most importantly, they were under the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had great power to affect how they spoke. And most of these guys, I think the only exception might be John, died for their faith here. And they took it very, very seriously. The reason they were preaching this gospel, over and over and over, it says the reason they were preaching this gospel is because they knew that they had to. That God himself had appointed them to do that. And they didn't really have a choice. And that they knew they submitted to the Holy Spirit. Next thing I want to look at here is that the apostolic teaching, or the teaching of the apostles, or this message that Jesus gave them, right? They received it from Jesus and they were delivering it to the people, right? That this was actually seen as scripture. The teaching of the apostles was seen as scripture. And we'll look at a few different things here. We'll see, first of all, that it was seen as authoritative. In the early church, it was seen as authority. It was seen as authority. So we'll look in Galatians chapter 1:9. I'll have these texts available if you want to take another look at them. But I'll just read them out here for you. Galatians 1:9, we're looking at how the teaching of the apostles were seen as authoritative. Like they had to be followed. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's pretty authoritative. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here we see again, it's not just the things to believe, but also the things to do. They're seen as scriptural authority. 2 Peter 2:21, for it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. He's talking about this, a holy commandment. So the words of the apostles, seen as authoritative. Second thing we see is that actually the words of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, this deposit that they were given to pass on was seen as from the Lord himself. That this message that they passed on to the churches was actually seen as from the Lord. This is how they viewed it, the churches. It's how scripture views it as well. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to 15. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Colossians 2, 6-8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This message of Christ was seen as scripture, as from God, from the Lord himself. And then lastly, I want to look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was worth living and dying for. It was seen as scriptural, things as hills to die on. I believe, he was saying, you believe this. I believe that this is the words of God, and we will stand on this. We would even die for this. Paul says this to young Timothy, who is a young pastor as well. We've got biblical examples of this. In Acts 2:42, says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. What did the early church study as scripture? The apostles' teaching. We see in 2 Peter Chapter 3:16, Peter recognized Paul's writing as scripture. He's referencing Paul's. In fact, he's saying, man, that Paul talks way over your heads. I get it. But it's scripture. But it really is the word of God. And Paul quotes Luke, the book of Luke, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, also as it is authority in the words of God itself. We also have evidence in the early church outside of the Bible, beyond the Bible, where a guy named Ignatius was writing to the churches, and he said this, I'm not commanding you like Peter and Paul because they were apostles, but listen to me anyways, basically. But he's saying, I'm not commanded you as if, don't listen to me as if I'm teaching you. I'm telling you what I say is scripture because I'm not an apostle. We also have quotes from the New Testament treated as scriptural. So a guy named Ignatius, as we said, he died in the year 108. That's when he died. When he's addressing the churches, he basically said the apostles' teaching was scripture. Polycarp, same thing, born in 69. Same thing. Papias, born in the year 60. Justin Martyr, born in the year 100. Clement, born in the year 150. All these people reference the apostles' teaching as scripture. I'm trying to make a point. I want it to be abundantly clear so that nobody can deceive you guys when you're talking about scripture and where it came from. Oh, we just came up with this. No, it was seen this way initially by the early church. It has always been seen this way. Now, I want to teach you a word, canon. There's not two N's there. You notice, maybe you see I make a spelling mistake, but the word canon canon refers to a measure or a rule or a standard. It's the standard by which you teach. So when we talk about the Bible, we have the canon of Scripture, which means all the books, I mean, the Bible has tons of books in it, right? All these books are the measure, the standard. They are the rule of the church. And so that's what we mean by the canon of Scripture. And so all the books in a list and saying that these ones actually are the canon. So what was the requirement for a book to be part of the canon, a book of the Bible? First, at some point, they're like, listen, we're going to put all these things in one book and we're going to stamp it and say, this is actually the real deal. And maybe you heard a little bit about this. But that's why I wanted to give you the background on how the apostles' scripture, how the apostles' teaching was viewed as scripture in the early church, and what set the apostles aside and apart from everybody else, and why their teaching was seen to be reliable. All right. So the requirements for things to be the canon. The first thing was that all the books that were seen as scripture by the early church were to for sure be apostolic teaching. They had to be apostolic teaching. They had to have unity with all the other apostolic books. They had to have always been seen as apostolic. There couldn't have been a time when they're like, well, they just appeared on the scene and people were like, well, that might have been from the apostles. No, they had to trace it back all the way and say, no, that was always seen as from the apostles. Which brings the second point, is that they had to originate from the time of the apostles. So even if it was teaching that fit with what the apostles said, if it didn't come from the time when the apostles were there, it didn't count. It wouldn't count as scripture. And then the last one is the universal reception by the original churches. Universal reception by the original churches. Now, it's interesting to note that all of the books in the New Testament, I'm going to give you a history lesson, but I really do think it would be beneficial. But all the books in the New Testament were accepted and circulated among all of the churches before the year 90. Before the year 90. So even though like the Bible wasn't like as it is right now published until the late 300s, all of the books that we have right now were accepted and circulated between the year 90 and 100. And this is a well-documented fact that not even just believers attest to. Between the years 90 and 100, all of the books in the New Testament were circulating and accepted as apostolic teaching. And so this is one of the points. This is the thing. In order to something to actually be scripture, when they're looking in the year, late 300s and saying, now what has always been scripture? In all places, not looking like, well, the Corinthians thought that these things were scripture. Like, what books have always been agreed upon? What books have always been seen as scripture? So when they formed the canon, quote unquote, in the end or the latter part of the 300s, they weren't looking to say, hey, which books do we have? And let's pick some to be scripture. They actually searched and studied and see which ones have always been scripture, every single one. They have universal reception by the original churches. So this is by many people and many places, people who are witness to the teaching. So remember these would be churches and accepted during the time of the apostles. And they would have been witnesses to these things. So the book of Acts is one of these things. All the epistles that talk about the miracles that were done. So the church in Galatia would have had to see the book of Galatians, the letter to Galatians, like, yeah, that is true, that is scripture. They would have had to do that. And everything that said in there, they would have been witnesses to. So likewise, the book of Acts, which mentions just about every single church and miracles that happened there, it would have had to be received as scripture and fully true by all of the churches of whom were mentioned there. Because the Ephesians could have looked at the stories in the book of Acts that mention the town of Ephesus and the church. Like, that wasn't true. I was there. And yet they didn't. They were all witnesses. They were all eyewitnesses to these facts. And they all said, yes, these things are true. These came from the apostles. This is what the Holy Spirit proved was true by his work in the apostles. It's not even the fact that they agreed with what the apostles said, but the fact that we may not like what Paul wrote to us. I'm sure the Corinthian church didn't say, hey, we love 1 Corinthians, because it really paints them in a bad light. But they would have said, yeah, it really was from Paul. It really was apostolic teaching. And the things he said in there actually did happen. So this is a requirement for it actually to be part of, to be recognized as part of the Bible. Another little history lesson here, it might be fun for you to know, that in the year 97, Clement, he's one of the leaders of the church, and he's writing a letter to the Corinthians, and he mentions as scripture, basically, as authoritative, as apostolic and authoritative, 1 Corinthians, Romans 1, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, Acts, James, 1 Peter. In the year 170 AD, there was this, they found this document that was written in the year 170. It's called the Muratorian Fragment because they only found part of the document. And it mentions all four Gospels, 13 of Paul's writings, the book of Jude, two books from John, and Revelation. And then by the time you get to 397 AD, the Council of Carthage was where they said, okay, they settled on all of the books. Now, it wasn't including books. It was saying which ones have always been, how did the early church see as Paul and the other apostles' writings? And that's when that happened. And so you may watch movies and read books and stuff like that that make this the Council of Carthage or those councils in the late 300s seem very arbitrary or subjective. Like, oh, I don't like that book. Well, I like this book. I have an agenda. I want to conquer the world. All those things. But really, evidence will show that what they were looking for, they had to prove that all the early churches accepted these books as scripture, as the words of God themselves. And you think, well, what about all the rejected books? Well, it's interesting to note that the rejected books will include some books that were written in the second century. In the second century, not during the first century, the second century, so after the year 100. And most of these were like Gnostic. They had nothing to do with what the apostles taught. And they were rejected because they were anti-apostolic. They didn't fit at all with what the apostles said. And also, they were written way later. And then you have a group of books called the Apocrypha. You might notice that some churches have the Apocrypha in their Bible, and so the Roman Catholics would have these. And these books are called, now you're really getting a big school lesson, but I really want you guys to get how solid and secure the scriptures that we have are. So the Apocrypha would be called, here's another word, new word, it's hyphenated, deuterocanonical. Canonical meaning, it's part of the rule. Deutero means secondary. So they would say, yeah, it's part of the canon, but it has an asterisk. And it might be interesting to note that it wasn't accepted by the Roman Catholic Church until the year 1546, 1546. And what would happen now if all of a sudden a book came to light that was, oh, it was written by the Apostle Paul or Apostle John or one of the other apostles? What would we do with it? Would we say, oh, maybe it's scripture? Well, even if you could prove that it was written by one of the apostles, it couldn't stand the test that it was always accepted in all places in the early church. It just wouldn't fit. So that's why we say that the canon, quote unquote, the canon is closed. So the point here is this, that Jesus made sure that his gospel would be passed on accurately, and it wouldn't be subjectively. Wouldn't be trying to figure out, like, and we know Jesus died and he rose, but what did that actually do for us? Are we supposed to die and then rise and then maybe we get to heaven? Jesus sort of set the example. He's not leaving that up for imagination. I'm telling you what happened. When I was on the cross, I took your punishment. I give you my righteousness so that you can have relationship, you can have reconciliation with God by grace. I'm telling you. I don't want you to figure it out. I'm telling you what that is. It's so precious, and we would screw it up if he didn't tell us directly. So we're not looking for constant updating or reworking or retooling. He said, I'm telling you, this deposit that was delivered once and for all for the saints, this is what I will build my church on. Now I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and continue the last couple of verses in this section. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. He's saying this whole thing, like this, the work of an apostle that he has been given, this ministry that he and the other apostles have been given to pass this on. This is to make sure that the wisdom of God was passed on, that Jesus would be seen as glorious, and that he would be seen as righteous, and that God would be seen as wise and gracious. And that he'd be seen, it'd be sure that he would be seen as the king of the universe, everything under his feet. And be sure that he would be praised for his grace. And be sure that enemies would hear this message and be turned from enemies to family by the Holy Spirit changing them to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's important to God that his son gets glory for the cross. And it's important for us that we hear this and we realize how we can be reconciled by God. And then it's to give us confidence and boldness and access in faith. Confidence, boldness, and access. I want to read that again. This was according to the eternal purposes that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, which is your glory. Can you imagine if Jesus left it up to our imagination and just left it up for the regular course of history for people to just to play telephone, and a whole bunch of people having a whole bunch of different messages in the early church about what Jesus did and what it meant? You imagine God just sitting like, oh, I really hope that 2,000 years from now, they're really going to remember what I did. Could you imagine how weak our confidence would be in approaching the Lord? I really think that this is true. I did my research and I know that he died and he rose. And I think that this probably is what it means for me. I mean, how confident would you be in approaching your deathbed? Being on your deathbed, approaching the end of your life. Man, I just hope that people were smart enough, that the church was strong enough to pass this on. I just sure hope. Or how confident when you're passing this message on to your children that really is accurate, that it really was the implications of what happened on the cross. And that some turkey might be right and when he says following Jesus is what's going to get you saved, rather than Jesus' obedience is what gets you saved. And by faith, you receive that and you are accepted and reconciled to God. What confidence would you have in saying, yeah, trust me. When I'm talking to my children, Ava, trust me, this is the message that the Holy Spirit gave to us. Believe this. Put all the eggs in one basket. What confidence can we have this? And there's a difference between confidence and arrogance. And this is an argument that's often used nowadays within the church and when people say, no, we trust that this is God's word. And God's word says this about the gospel. When God's word says this is how we're to live out as Christians and what the church is supposed to look like. And people say, oh, that just sounds really arrogant. No, it's confidence that God cared enough about the gospel, enough about the glory of his son, enough about the church that he would tell us so that we could be confident. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. In fact, I would argue that it's a more humble position to trust this way because you have to throw yourself completely under the bus. You say, my understanding would not do this. If it was up to me, I would not be able to trust the fact. I wouldn't be able to trust the fact that I could figure things out on my own and decipher really what was the word of God. It takes humility to say we don't just rely on God for salvation, but we rely on God for the message of salvation as well. That's a really humble position. So we can be confident in meeting the Lord. Not proud on our deathbeds. Not proud even every day, you get young people, you might not make the week. Some of us won't make the year, but we can be confident, not proud, as we know that we could meet the Lord at any moment. In fact, he could just return and Maranatha, please return soon. And we could be confident of this because he made sure we had that message. He went out of his way to do silly things like making handkerchiefs miraculous and shadows. He made sure, trust these guys. They have my message. My son died for your sins. And we can be confident in prayer that he cares for you because it says it in here that you won't be rejected when you pray, but you'll be accepted as if it was Jesus approaching the Father. I mean, if Jesus approached the Father and asked him for something, what kind of a reception is he going to get? You ever doubt that? I don't. That's for sure. We can have the same sort of confidence. And we're not as wise as Jesus. We might not know what the best things to ask for are. But we can be confident as we bring our cares and concerns and hurts and griefs to the Lord. We can be confident because we know that Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. And all the wrath that we deserve has been whipped off of us, put on Jesus. We can be confident because this deposit, this message that was passed on to the apostles and delivered once for all to the church says that. And particularly in our prayers for sanctification. Sanctification means becoming more like Jesus. Actually, you know, better translation, but it's not an English word, would have been holification, becoming holy. Whereas we pray in the morning or out throughout the day and saying, God, make me like Jesus. Change my heart. With your Holy Spirit, change my desires so that they become like your desires and change my thoughts to become like your thoughts. We can have confidence that we have access to the Father, that he will hear and answer those prayers because he said so. And he went out of his way to demonstrate that as Jesus was sent from the Father, that the Son of God was sent from the Father, that he also sent the apostles. So we have confidence in God, not in these guys who were very, very sinful, but that God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through them. And that we can also have confidence that he will hold us all the way to the end. The last couple of verses, the last verse actually, I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3:13. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul was an apostle, but before he was an apostle, he was a Pharisee who persecuted and killed Christians. That's what he did for fun. And when he was converted, the Lord spoke to a believer named Ananias, and he said, Saul of Tarsus is going to come, and I want you to heal him. I made him blind. And the guy's like, hey, he's coming to kill us. And God said, hold on. It says this, Acts chapter 9, verse 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Paul's calling was to carry the name of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles and suffer for it so that they could hear it and be reconciled to it, reconciled by it and transformed by it. The ministry given to Paul and the apostles is the glory of the church. Tell them that I am the king that they rebelled against. And tell them that I rose from the dead. And tell them that I was punished for them. And tell them that salvation is an undeserved gift. And tell them that it's received by faith and not by their good deeds. And Paul, you will suffer as you deliver this message. And Paul, you will die for delivering this message. And it will be glorious. And the message is the glory of the church, and not that we get glory or that God gets some glory and we get some glory, but God gets all the glory and we get to share in his glory, because we don't need to share in our own glory. That would be gross. And our glory, our hope, and our win, not a win that we accomplish, but what would be a win for us is in what God declared to us in this message that Paul suffered to deliver. So it's our idea of unashamed glory. Our glory is that we don't deserve it, but Jesus did. That's our glory. And it is glorious. It is a worthwhile goal for your life to line up with what is described in these words. It is a glorious goal to read these scriptures, read this deposit that was passed on from God to us, and to line up with that scripture. It is glorious. It is a glorious thing to be that kind of a dad and that kind of a mother and that kind of a friend. That is glorious. That is our idea of glory. And for our church to line up with what is described in here. And we can have this because our confidence in scripture be has spoken. I want to mention one more thing, and then I'm going to call the worship team forward as we pray. That really, the way that the Bible is set up, it gives us confidence. But what we always want to do, and I'm speaking to you as a pastor and an elder, but the way that this was set up and the way the authority is set up in here is God is trying to protect you and me from being ruled by men. He's set up a way so that the highest authority can fall outside of any man who would be chosen or try to become a leader or anything like that. He's trying to protect us from the leadership, the authority of men, and saying, I'm setting up some things. I'm setting up my word and proving that it is my word so that anybody who would try to have any authority or direction has to fall underneath it. And in that way, he protects you. And in that way, the highest authority is the man who took your punishment, the man who took your sins, the man who took what you deserve so that you can enjoy what he deserved. That is the highest authority of the church, and it is a beautiful thing to be led by an authority like that. And it is my responsibility and the responsibility of elders, and it is the responsibility of you dads and moms to lead and exercise authority that God has given to you in a way that says, no, God is the highest authority over me, over us, and I'm trying to lead you under his authority, not my own. John Calvin said that the scriptures was the scepter by which King Jesus, the wonderful King Jesus, ruled his church. The implications are so that no one else would, because he loves his church. And we can use these scriptures to have confidence in our access to him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And as we are singing these next songs and we are praying to him, we can be confident that he accepts our gifts. He accepts our praise. He accepts our prayers, not because of what we deserve, but surely because of what Jesus deserves. I want to invite us to pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you just didn't leave us alone to our own devices and in our own wisdom, trying to figure out what you actually did on the cross. You didn't leave it up to the normal human way of just passing things on generation to generation with myths and playing telephone and things getting missed. But we know that you love your son so much and you are so committed to glorifying him for his suffering that you made sure that what he did would be passed on in great detail. And you made sure that the implications of that were passed on in great detail. And what would be our glory would be passed on in great detail. Father, I just thank you for loving us that way, for being so wise that we can rely on you, not just for salvation, which is beautiful and is enough, but we can also rely on you that you would reveal to us what salvation actually is. And I ask, Lord, that you would increase our confidence and that we would use scripture in order to gain more confidence in our access to you through faith in Jesus. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.